We are beginning Matthew chapter 10 today. It is a time of transition in the life of Christ. Up to this time, in the previous chapters, Jesus had been the one who was doing, and the disciples had been watching and learning. But now was the time for the learners to put into practice what they had learned. It was time to be a doer, not just a hearer and a watcher. Last time, as we finished chapter 9 of Matthew, we saw Jesus instructing the disciples to pray. To pray that God would send forth workers into the fields to labor. Jesus was, remember, just one man. He couldn't do all that was needed by himself. In his sovereign design, he would raise up workers to do his bidding. And the prayer request would be answered by God by using those that had prayed as an answer to their own prayer. Matthew chapter 10. We'll be covering the first 15 verses. It's on page 821 if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay in his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, you take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the text of Matthew 10. We thank you, Lord, that this time of transition, the life of the ministry of Christ would include these 12 men. And that they would be sent out and do some of the things that you had demonstrated for them, some of the things that you had done and the things that you had taught them. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to rightly understand the words of your book this morning. Help us to get the message that was intended by the original author. Help us, Lord, to treasure it in our hearts that we too might put into practice the principles that you have for us here this morning. We ask, Lord, you would bless your holy word to our hearts, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's go back and start in verse 1. Remember, verse 1 said, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Well, Jesus here selected a certain number of disciples. Now remember that there was more than 12 disciples in the scriptures. There was really many, many more. But Jesus chose these particular men according to his own sovereign plan for his own perfect purposes. Now the word disciple is one that's fairly familiar to us. We find it a lot in the Bible. It means a follower or a learner. Now this being a disciple includes all true Christians because Christians follow Christ. And one of the things that Jesus said over and over again was, follow me. For example, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But don't be confused about what this means. A disciple is not some special class of Christian, not at all. Because in John 10, verse 27, Jesus made it clear, saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Christians follow Christ. Not perfectly, of course. We all have the old nature, the sin nature residing in us, even though we've been made new creatures in Christ. But a true Christian follows the Good Shepherd. Now, being a Christian isn't merely acknowledging a certain set of facts about Christ. It isn't just being baptized or joining a church or praying a prayer. Those are good things. But a Christian turns away from sin and stops following the path of darkness and instead turns and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. The word disciple is related to the word discipline. A student, a learner, a disciple follows his teacher and learns to be like his teacher. We identify with him. Now, these 12 men, they are followers of Christ, and all followers of Christ learn to be like Jesus. Yeah, we are far from perfect, but that's the direction that with God's help that we're heading. So here in verse 1, Jesus summoned, he called for these particular 12 men, and he gave them a special task. First, though, before giving them the task, he gave them authority. That word can be translated power. Sometimes it's even translated jurisdiction. They were given authority over, it says, the demons. These are unclean spirits. These are fallen angels. Now, we don't have this authority. Even as redeemed people, we cannot command demons. And frankly, we have no business even attempting to communicate with them at all. But that's another subject. These men, though, were given the authority for this special task so that they could cast demons out of people, as Jesus had done repeatedly already. And think just for a moment what it says about Christ himself. He is the one who had the authority to give them. Jesus wasn't an emanation or an angel or an exalted man or any such thing. For those would not have this authority. Jesus is the Lord, the Creator, God in human flesh, who does have the authority to give. He taught as one having authority, and he demonstrated his authority. Ultimately, his own resurrection would once and for all prove his absolute authority, even over death. Matthew Henry put the authority of Christ like this. He wrote, quote, "All rightful authority is derived from Jesus Christ. All power is given to him without limitation, and all the subordinated powers that be are ordained of him." Well, the authority that these 12 men were given included the ability to heal, as we've seen Jesus do so many times already in the previous chapters. And it wasn't just some types of illness. But like what we saw last week, it was over every kind of disease. And at the risk of stating the obvious, we don't have that authority either. Someone with this authority could clean out a hospital in a day. Well, why were these men given this authority? It was so that the message they brought could be seen as authentic, as coming from God. The gospel of the kingdom wasn't just the wild dream of an odd rabbi from Nazareth. No, it was attested to by miracles. And as I mentioned last week, even Christ's enemies didn't deny the facts of the miracles. They couldn't. They just said that those miracles were done by the power of Satan. And we'll see that again in chapter 12, where that issue is addressed in more detail. These miraculous wonders were done by Jesus and by his apostles as a sign that the message did indeed come from God. Years later, Paul would mention this in 2 Corinthians 12, which says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And that's a past tense thing, meaning those things were done. They were completed. Those things were temporary. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4 are pretty clear. It says, "After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed," past tense, "to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. So signs of the true apostles were done in the early church for the authentication of the gospel message, and to some extent as an authentication of the individual men as well. In later years, these miraculous powers would no longer be needed because they were intended to be temporary in nature. For instance, in Philippians 2, remember Epaphroditus was sick, Paul wrote, even to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Someone with a gift of healing could have healed him, such as Paul himself earlier on, but apparently that had already ceased at this time in the New Testament church. And that's a big subject. But from it, we need to understand that miracles and the miraculous powers should not be thought of as a normative thing. They were special for God's purposes at certain times in history. And then they stopped, as it is today. And in fact, although we see many miracles in the Bible, they are, if you think about it, they're concentrated into three primary seasons of history. One, at the time of Moses and Joshua, lots of miracles were done. And then when Elijah and Elisha were around, lots of miracles. And then thirdly, at the time of Jesus and his apostles. And yes, God can do miracles at any time he pleases, and I am confident that he does, even in our day. But as far as being done through the hand of men, that happened only at short periods throughout biblical history. Here in Matthew 10, though, it was one of those seasons. These 12 guys were given a great gift and significant authority to do as Jesus had been doing. Jesus would multiply his effectiveness and increase the message of the kingdom by sending out these men. Verses 2 to 4 tell us who these guys were. It says in verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." Now, the names of the 12 apostles are always listed in Scripture in three groups of four. And every time, the same four men are in the same group. And they are listed in groups related to their closeness to Christ. First, though, note that in verse 1, they were called disciples, you know, learners or followers. But here in verse 2, they're called apostles, which means to be sent out. They are to the point in life that they've learned enough to be effective missionaries or ambassadors. Now, was all of their learning done? Not even close. But they had been with Christ enough, they had learned enough to be used by the Lord. The first group included Simon, Peter, and Andrew, as well as James and John, who you remember were the two sons of thunder. These four were the closest to Christ, and we know the most about them. The second group had the next level of closeness, and it's interesting that Matthew put himself in this group. He didn't list his own name in the wrong spot, but exactly where it should be. And also note that Matthew humbled himself by reminding his readers what kind of man that he was. He was one of the greedy, traitorous, and hated tax collectors who got rich by collecting taxes for the despised Rome, and of course keeping the extra for himself. The third group we know the least about because they are mentioned infrequently in Scripture, except, of course, for Judas Iscariot. Now, not all servants of Christ gain the same notoriety. A few may be well known, but most labor in obscurity, not known by many in the world. You know, there are some dear and faithful saints and servants of Christ that never write a book or speak at a conference or have a video on the internet, but are faithful in their labors wherever God has put them, and they will be rewarded by Jesus himself on the last day. So don't think that if someone isn't well known that they're not ministering well. And now we could spend time studying each of these men, and it would be a worthwhile study. And actually, I plan to spend a bit of time on one of these guys in the next hour in our Bible study hour, but I'm going to point you to a resource instead, a simply excellent resource. Many of you have maybe have this or have read it. John MacArthur wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men, based on a sermon series. And reading the book or listening to his messages on these 12 men is time well spent when you're trying to understand the men that Jesus chose. So we're not going to look at them as individuals, but let's think about them as a whole. And the first thing we might notice about these 12 guys is they weren't perfect. They were far from it, as we read the gospel accounts. In fact, they were kind of a thick-headed bunch, a blundering group, and one of them would end up betraying Jesus, leading to his crucifixion. Now that, of course, wasn't a surprise to Christ. In John 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So Jesus knew that was going to happen. But these other 11 who would serve Christ for the rest of their lives, they were all a work in progress. They were feeble and bumbling and fearful, sometimes weak in faith. Often they were confused. In other words, they were like us. So don't think of the 12 or the 11 righteous ones as some super group of highly skilled men. No, they were ordinary guys, except that they were called by Christ. You know, Jesus doesn't look for the superstars, the influential, the orators, the wealthy, the able to do his bidding. 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us of that. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." God specializes in using regular people, yes, even weak folks, to accomplish his business in the world. Why is that? It's because God is the one who is shown to be strong. He is the one who gets the glory. So you think you're nothing special, not able to do much for the kingdom, maybe feeble or unable. And that means that you're just in the right spot to be used by the Lord. Now that does not mean that we should be ignorant or sinful. Not at all. We should study. We should be students of the Word of God. We should be strong in the Scriptures. We must be a people who pray and by God's strength live holy lives. But don't ever think that you need to be in some special position to be able to serve Christ, because it just ain't so. He used these 11 men, he used a bunch of nobodies throughout church history, and he uses average folks like you and me in our day. So don't make excuses thinking, "I don't know enough," or "I'm not mature enough." Study, pray, and get busy. Get out there, because every Christian has one or more places of service in the kingdom. Well, that's the 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles. They were given a job, and we find about the details of that starting in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. And he said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Remember the prayer? I mentioned it earlier. The prayer of Jesus, the instruction by Jesus about prayer at the end of chapter 9. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That was the prayer of Christ. That was to be the prayer of the disciples. Jesus said that they should earnestly pray for God to send out people for the Lord's work. And what happened? Verse 5 says that Jesus sent them. The prayers became the goers. They went from desiring and praying for a good thing to being a part of the answer to the prayer. Instead of Jesus doing all the work with the disciples there watching and learning, now they too would go out and do. And you know, it's right to learn, it is right to study and to mature in the faith, but there are too many dear, sincere Christians, I think, that know and love the Lord. They love God's Word, they understand sound doctrine, but all they're doing, to be blunt, is feeding without the resulting effort that should be present. You know, we all know the importance of Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verses 8 and 9, where we find that we're saved not by works at all, but by God's grace through the medium of faith, and those things are God's gift to us. Salvation isn't something that we earn at all, but God working in our hearts. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But sometimes we stop at the end of verse 9 and we forget about verse 10. And yeah, you probably remember what verse 10 says. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not saved by works at all, but true salvation results in good works. A real disciple learns and grows and also gets busy in Christian service. And he continues to learn and grow, and his good works and ministry should grow as well. So these 12 learners of Christ had learned enough for their first major task. Well, they were almost ready for their first major task. Jesus had some instruction for them. And the word there in verse 5 for instructing is a strong term. Sometimes it's translated commanding. It isn't just a suggestion that Jesus was given. It's a binding moral obligation. Saints, Jesus doesn't ask. He commands. Now we understand that these specific instructions that we're going to find in the remaining verses were given for these 12 men at this particular time. We cannot simply take these instructions and say, this is what we should do as well. This is the first outreach, if you will. It was unique in several ways, which we'll see as we go through Christ's instructions. But even though some of these things don't apply to us directly, we can still learn certain principles from them. First, you'll notice that Jesus said this outreach was to be for Israel only. It was not for the Gentiles, and it wasn't for the half-breed Samaritans. Those people wouldn't be ignored permanently, but they would be for a short period of time. The Jews would receive the gospel of the kingdom first. Peter would later write about this in Romans, actually in three different passages in Romans, but this one is pretty familiar. In Romans 1 verse 16, Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Israel was the chosen nation. Israel received the oracles, the commandments, the blessings of God, and from that nation would come the Messiah. So that nation would have the first opportunities to believe on their Messiah. And that's God's prerogative. It's His right to do it that way. It isn't that He didn't care for Gentiles or Samaritans, only that the first followers of Christ would be Jewish, and then they would be instrumental in taking the gospel all over the world. Another reason that Jesus sent them only to their fellow Israelites was that that is all they would have been able to handle. It would have been hard enough to accomplish this task in their own land with their own people. They simply weren't ready to go to the Gentile lands, to go to Gentile peoples with a gospel message. Remember, some of these men still had their Jewish prejudice against Gentile people. The time would come later for them to take the good news to non-Jewish folks, but doing it at this time would have been biting off way more than they could have chewed. So, in verse 6, Jesus very clearly told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, even though Jesus himself had already ministered personally to both Gentiles and to Samaritans. So, does this instruction apply directly to us? Should we witness to Jews first and only afterward turn to our fellow Gentiles? No. This instruction was for that time, for those men in that situation, and it no longer applies. Should we witness to Jews? Absolutely. But we don't even live in Israel, and we can't feasibly go to their cities. Others have done so already. This instruction has clearly been changed by Christ himself, as we find at the end of Matthew, called the Great Commission, where he said to go into all the world, to all nations. That is our job. And that's a plenty big job. Well, let's see what else Jesus told them there in verse 7. He said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, here we see the primary purpose of their going. As we'll see in the next verse, they would heal as well. But their first mission was to proclaim the message of the king. The proclamation of the gospel message was what could save sinners. The healing part of their ministry was important as well, as it would authenticate their message and it demonstrated love and compassion for the people, but physical healing doesn't save a soul. These men would be the heralds of the king. They announced the news. They didn't have a right to change the message, only to deliver the message. And the same idea applies to us. We must faithfully declare God's word, God's message to mankind. We must include the whole counsel of God. We must not do as is so popular in our day to change the message to suit the hearers, or soften the message so it is less offensive, or massage the message so that it is more easily received. We must preach, proclaim, declare, communicate what the gospel message is as defined by Christ, as found in His Word. Well, what message did these guys give? Well, it was the same message as John the Baptist had. Do you remember his message? It was way back in the beginning of Matthew 3. Matthew 3 and verse 1 says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's also the same message that Jesus gave. Remember Matthew 4, 17 says that he began his public ministry, says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And yeah, that's just a summary of what he said. Obviously, it's not the whole sermon. It's the gist of his message. It's the focal point of what he preached. And a slightly longer version of this can be found in Mark's Gospel in Mark 1:15, which I mentioned last week is an excellent memory verse. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So, back to our text in Matthew 10, verse 7. Verse 7 is just using this short form, the summary of what they were to preach. Obviously, these men didn't walk around repeating this short sentence over and over again. This was the central theme of all of their sermons. In Mark's account of this sending out, the parallel passage to what we're studying today, in Mark chapter 6, it says, "They went out and preached that men should repent." And so we know that it was part of what they preached as well. It was the message that Jesus preached. It was the same message that they were to preach. And so we see the same familiar message of repentance and gospel of the kingdom, which we learned about some last week. And that is the message that was to be taken to all of Israel. That's what gospel preaching is. That is what evangelistic preaching must focus on. That's what gospel conversations must get to. That is what good gospel tracts must include. It's the problem of sin. It's the need to turn from sin, which is repentance, and the need to trust in the Messiah, the Savior, for the forgiveness of those sins. That's the summary of the gospel message. So although preaching was their first and foremost task, it wasn't all that they were to do. Verse 8 says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely received, freely give." Well, first Jesus said preach, and now he also said heal. Now, the primary purpose of these miracles was the authentication of the message and the messengers. But a secondary but important purpose was to show love and compassion for people. Now, if the purpose was just to confirm the message, if these miracles were only to confirm the message, the disciples might have cursed trees or moved mountains or called down fire from heaven or other miraculous and noticeable acts, but that wouldn't have helped the people. Jesus had compassion on people, and the apostles were too as well. So Jesus said to heal, even as he had been doing. Fix their physical problems, he said. Remove the curse of demons. And they were even to raise the dead. Now, we can't do those things. But we still sure can have compassion on people. Not as an authentication of the gospel message, but as a sign of Christian love. Note the latter half of verse 8. This says the principle of that last sentence still applies to us. That is that we should not be charging for ministry. Think about the first half of verse 8 like this. These healings. You know, a doctor in our day may make a pretty fair amount of money. And that's fine. He provides an important and a highly desired service. Highly skilled service as well. These guys, though, if they had charged money for healing, they would have very quickly found themselves filthy rich. Imagine someone that could heal any disease. People would give all that they had in some cases to be healed in such a way. And remember, that healing was immediate and it was complete. There was no need for a return doctor's visit. There was no need for a physical therapist afterward. They were just healed. Imagine the monetary value of that. There could be great temptation to try to collect on this power. In 2 Kings chapter 5, remember the guy Naaman had been healed by Elisha. And the servant of Elisha named Gehazi fell to temptation and went running out to Naaman and lied and said that Elisha would take some payment after all, because he had said no earlier. And when he came back, when Gehazi came back, Elisha inquired and Gehazi lied again and said, I didn't go anywhere. Remember that story in 2 Kings 5? And Elisha responded, "Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants. In other words, they weren't in it for the money. The result of Gehazi's sins was he was immediately became a leper and would remain so the rest of his life. When money is charged for Christian ministry, the motive becomes very muddled. People cannot be sure if you're serving in order to help them or in order to get cash from their wallets. Sadly, many hucksters on TV who are really liars and thieves preach false doctrine in order to get the unwary to send them money. And it works because some of them make millions by false teaching. We must never charge for Christian ministry. God will provide, usually through God's people, but that's done by the voluntary giving of God's people, not by the business practice of charging for services rendered. And thankfully, most true biblical counseling is done free of charge. But there's a tendency, I think, for some folks, and I'm not questioning their motives, but there's a tendency for some of them to be pragmatic and charge for biblical counseling. I wrote a 3-page article on the subject, and maybe I'll email it to you in case you're curious. But the biblical pattern is to minister to people freely and to trust God to meet your needs. I simply cannot imagine Peter or Paul or Jesus himself asking for payment when they ministered to folks. That's just unthinkable. It's kind of funny how folks, on occasion we get contacted for this, when folks are almost incredulous when they inquire about biblical counseling. We have a page on the church website that describes biblical counseling, that it is free. And although we haven't had a lot of takers, we have had 3 couples that don't attend church here that have received counseling over the past year, and one of them is still in progress. Now, the fact that it is free is very plain on the website, but they still ask, how much does it cost? Or is it free? The old saying, you've all heard this old saying, you get what you pay for. It's often true. But with good gospel ministry and with biblical counseling, people get what Christ paid for. And that is so much more valuable. Freely we have received salvation. Freely we have received the word of Christ. Freely we must give it to others without asking for a check before services are rendered. What are we supposed to say? Something like, sure, I'll help you if you pay me? No! And I could say quite a bit more about that subject, but I think we understand Christ's instruction here in verse 8. Well, on to verse 9, it says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even 2 coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Well, this was going to be a reasonably short mission trip. We don't know how long it lasted, but my estimate would be something on the order of 3 to 6 months, maybe. I don't know. If there were 200 towns and cities in this area, as Josephus said, as I mentioned last time, since there was 12 men here, and Mark tells us that they went out in pairs, that's 200 towns, roughly divided by 6 teams, or somewhere around 33 cities for each team. If they spent 3 days in each town, they would have been out for 3 months. If they spent an average of a week in each town, their journey could have lasted maybe even 7 months. That's just a guess, but it serves to show that this was not some multi-year effort. So Jesus said not to pack a big bag. Don't take extra stuff. Wear the clothes you've got on. Wear the shoes that are already on your feet. Carry the staff you've already got in your hand, but don't take any extra, and shockingly, don't take any money. They weren't to take gold, which was very valuable. They weren't to take silver, which was pretty valuable. They weren't even to take copper, which was a lower currency. Later on, for future ministry, Jesus would change this and tell them to pack. And you can read about this in Luke 22. He would tell them to pack and take funds and a sword because the nature of their ministry would be different. But that was going to be in the future. This time it was just go. And they were to trust God for their provisions. And I'm sure this is quite a lesson learned for them as they went from place to place, not knowing where their next meal would come from or even if they would get their next meal. They didn't know where they'd be spending the night. They didn't know a lot of things. But in their ignorance, and this applies to us as well, in our ignorance, they learned, and we must learn, to trust a sovereign and omniscient God who does know all of those things. and God had planned to support his laborers. God's people would care for them because the worker is worthy of his support. John MacArthur said it like this. He wrote, quote, "Ministers who never demand anything and who never put a price on their work and who trust the Lord to provide for their needs have the special blessing of knowing that what they do receive is a gift from the Lord, expressive of his loving, generous care." And so they weren't to go with all these resources. They were just to go and trust God. Well, what other instructions did Jesus have for them as we get close to the end this morning in verse 11? He said, "In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if not, if it is not worthy, take back the blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet." Well, Jesus isn't talking about the physical building, the house, as if the structure were somehow mystically able to accept the blessing or bounce it back. No, it's if the people of that house are godly, God-fearing people, if they are righteous, they'll accept and treasure the words of God's faithful messengers. If they are not, they will not receive the message of the apostles and a sign that they are not righteous. The apostles being sent by Christ were to receive support from those that were godly, those that received their message. They would seek out someone godly to stay with in these towns as they went. And they would minister in this town for a period of time as needed to instruct. They would stay with that same family without looking for better accommodations, because they were to be content with whatever God had provided for them. But some towns had no worthy people whatsoever, for none of them would receive the message of the king. And when they left the place where there was none righteous, they gave a sign of removing corruption. You know, shaking the dust off the feet was a common thing for a Jew to do when leaving a Gentile area. It was an expression of not wanting any contamination to remain. It was symbolic of a rejection of the things that are displeasing to God. It was to not take that which is profane to the next place that you are going. It was symbolic of no fellowship, no common ground. It was even to some degree an insult. It's as if they were saying, "We tried to bring you the gospel message, but you rejected it, and we are not guilty of the judgment that you will suffer." And what about those that reject the gospel of the kingdom? We'll finish with verse 15. It says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." People who reject the gospel of the kingdom should expect severe judgment from God. We all know about Sodom and Gomorrah. They are famous, or infamous, I suppose, because of Genesis chapters 18 and 19. They were an exceedingly wicked people, and their judgment was severe. Genesis 19, verse 24, we find out what God thought of them. It says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." That's what God thought of it. It was such a major event that Abraham, some distance away, saw the smoke of the land ascend like the smoke of a furnace. It wasn't a rain of water or of snow or of ice, but of fire and of brimstone. This was a supernatural judgment by God on extremely wicked people. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, have never been found archaeologically. They were so completely obliterated, they probably never will be found. What sin could deserve a worse judgment than what these two cities got? What evil could warrant a severer verdict by God? It's the rejection of the gospel of the kingdom. It is hearing the good news of the arrival of the king and ignoring it, or disbelieving it, or rejecting it, or hating it. It is not heeding the words of the Lord's faithful messengers as they bring the gospel message. Essentially, it is rejecting the King, the Messiah himself. We can't really get our arms around verse 15 in its fullness. But Jesus is quite clear. Those that reject the message of the King, the gospel of the kingdom, will experience what is even worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah justly received. Reception of the gospel message means heaven. Rejection of the gospel message means hell. That isn't popular to say, especially in our pluralistic and inclusivistic age. But that's the message of the Bible. That is what God says, whether people like it or not. And that's the message that we must proclaim to a lost and dying world. Well, as we conclude this morning, we know that not everything in the text applies directly to us, because some of what Christ said was for specific men at a specific time in history. But we can find principles that apply to us today. So let's think about those principles. First, Christ calls those that are the unimpressive people of the world. He named four fishermen at least, a despised tax collector, and seven others with unknown occupations. Chose them to be his messengers. Jesus uses regular people, even those who are weak, the nobodies of the world, to show himself and his message strong. That's people like us, beloved. Like you, like me. Don't ever think that you're not much use for Christ just because you're a regular person. Count yourself blessed and get busy. Second, we need to have a particular strategy, a goal, a focus for ministry. These men were told to go to the Jews. We live in a different part of the world. Grace Bible Church of Allen was started because Allen didn't have a good, sound church that embraced the doctrines of grace. Sure, we're happy to minister in McKinney and Plano and Frisco and Fairview as well, but Allen is the particular focus, at least this geographic area centered on Allen. A missionary to a faraway land needs to focus on one place, or maybe one place and another one next door, a place to serve, and concentrate on that people, that language, that society, that culture, rather than think that he's going to go out and save the entire world. Right? There's focused ministry. Third, preaching is essential. Communicating the gospel message is mandatory. Proclaiming sin and salvation, law and grace is critical. It's the King's message that we must be faithful to without altering it, without watering it down so that it's more palatable to the lost. So after preaching, fourth, we come to minister to people for their good. We don't have the gift of healing. We cannot command demons to depart, but we serve and we can love people where they are and have compassion on them, even as Jesus did. Fifth, we serve freely. We don't charge for ministry. We're not in this for the money. We trust that God will meet our needs as we serve Him. Sixth, we humbly and thankfully accept help and support from those that treasure the gospel message. At the same time, we don't accept it from those that don't treasure the gospel message. We know and expect many won't embrace this gospel, but we're thankful to people that do and meet the needs of His servants. Seventh and finally, we remember that those who reject the King's message are in deep, deep trouble, deeper than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment. God's judgment is coming, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a loving God, Hebrews 10 tells us. Heaven is real, so is hell. We need to remember to expect rejection. Some people will receive this message with joy. Most sadly, many will reject the gospel message. They have no desire for Christ and His kingdom. Rather than wanting to be free from the burden of sin, instead they love their sin, they revel in it, and they won't receive the gift of eternal life. But still, we must be busy, because the world needs to hear the message about Christ. Collin County needs to hear the message about Christ. And God has us here, I believe, to be a part of the task of showing great compassion and love by speaking the gospel message of repentance and faith, lest those around us find themselves in worse judgment than those two ancient cities. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank You for the passage that we've read. We thank You, Lord, that You use nobodies and odd guys and regular folks like these 12 to take Your message to a lost and dying world. Help us, Lord, to be willing to follow in their footsteps, not geographically in Israel, but in the place that You have for us. Help us, Lord, to make sure that we communicate clearly the gospel message that You have given to us. Help us to show love and compassion on people by meeting their needs, remembering that their greatest need is the gospel message. Help us, Lord, to trust You for meeting all of our needs as we walk through this life. Lord, sometimes we see where the meeting of our needs is coming from, the source, the paycheck, or whatever it is. Sometimes we may not see it. But help us, Lord, even though we don't see, to trust You who does see and who knows all things. We thank You, Lord, that You own the cattle on 1,000 hills and that the earth is Yours, the whole world and all that it contains, and that You promise to meet the needs of Your servants. Help us, Lord, to be less concentrated in our own lives. Help us to look outside of ourselves to those around us in this lost and dying world. Help us, Lord, to take the gospel message to the people that You bring in our paths. When it's in season and even when it's out of season, help us to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. May He be glorified, Lord, in our time here together. Amen.